A while ago, I was passing somewhere and a headline caught my eye. And it said, "The world's unluckiest woman." And I said, okay, this I gotta see. And so I went back and I had to find out who is the world's unluckiest woman. And it turned out that the world's unluckiest woman, according to this newspaper, is a woman by the name of Melanie Martinez. She's a school bus driver and she lives in Louisiana. And the reason that she's the world's unluckiest woman is because over a span of 50 years, she has been in 5 hurricanes, and in every one of them, she lost a home. So the world's unluckiest woman lost 5 homes. Now, if you know me, it doesn't take much to make the leap. I had a bit of a reaction to that article, and I thought, the world's unluckiest woman lost 5 homes, and I've lost 5 children, and 4 of them as infants to a genetic disorder, a mitochondrial disorder. None of them lived more than a few months. And then our son, Yossi, almost 3 years ago in a sudden accident. And in the beginning, I thought, well, the world's unluckiest woman, let me tell them a thing or two. And then I realized that I'm not the world's unluckiest woman, because luck really has nothing to do with it. It's nothing to do with being lucky or unlucky. And our perspective is so, so different. This week's Parsha, we have a list of prohibitions. And regarding those prohibitions, Hashem says, the Goyim did these things, and because they did these things, they are so, they're abominations. They're so reprehensible to Hashem that I'm going to kick out the Goyim from Eretz Yisrael because they did them. And then we have the list of the things that we are forbidden to do. And they involve using paranormal sources, different ways of finding out things that are not obvious. For example, going to a snake charmer, or bringing up the dead, or reading the signs in the cosmos, or using other signs of things that happen in the world, or cards, or witchcraft, all these different means of trying to find out information, future, secrets. And we are warned, don't do any of them. You're not allowed to do them because the Goyim do them. There was a teacher that was teaching this to his class, and he was explaining how we're not allowed to use any of these means. And he gave a list, and he said, we're not allowed to use magic balls, or we're not allowed to use cards. You're not allowed to use any of these things to tell the future. And one little boy said, my mom uses a card to tell the future. And the teacher said, what? And he said, yep. She takes one look at my report card, and she tells me exactly what's going to happen when my father gets home. We're not allowed to use cards to tell the future. We're not allowed to use any of these ways to tell the future. And then the Torah tells us, Tamim tiyeh im Hashem alekecha. Tamim tiyeh im Hashem alekecha. Be tamim with Hashem. What is tamim? This is a very, very important directive. Tamim tiyeh im Hashem alekecha, because it fits very much to this time of year now. This is the time of year when we start talking about teshuvah. And Reb Zusha of Anapoli explained that teshuvah, repentance, returning, it's very involved. And so it's too much to do in one stage. So he took the concept of teshuvah, of repentance, of returning, of repair, and divided it into 5 steps. And each of the 5 steps has one letter in the word teshuvah that signifies it. So the word teshuvah would be an acronym for the 5 steps of how do we repent. And the first one, the tough, is this pasuk from this week's parsha. Tamim tiyeh im Hashem alekecha. So if you're going to do teshuvah, step 1 is what it says in this week's parsha, right after the whole list of all the things we may not do that are so such abominations and so off to try to tell the future through all of these different means. Right after that, the very next pasuk is Tamim Tiyeh Hashem Elokecha. So it's very important that we understand what is Tamim and how is that the first step of tshuva. So if we look in the Torah, we have Tamim quite a few times before. We have it by Nayach. Nayach was called a tzaddik tamim, and it's translated there as a perfect tzaddik, a complete righteous person. We have it by Avraham. Hashem said to him, "Hishalech lefanai veheyeh tamim," walk in front of me and be perfect. And one of the explanations given is that without a bris, you are imperfect. You are blemished. Once you have a bris, you will be perfect. We have it by karbanos, by sacrifices, that if you sacrifice an animal, it has to be tamim. It has to be perfect. So right after the list of all the things that we may not do to divine or to find out information, to access unnatural or paranormal sources, right after that we have the command, Tamim Tiyeh Hashem Elokecha. According to some, it's a mitzvah. According to others, not. But tamim tiyem Hashem alakecha, and the explanation that we have based on other sources in the Torah is be perfect. And if we have the five steps of tshuva and we go with this explanation, then tshuva, there it is, laid out for you. Step one of tshuva, be perfect. That's it. You're good to go after that. And some of Farshim do explain it that way. They explain, what does it mean, tamim tiyem Hashem alakecha? It means be complete. Even if you can't have perfection in all your deeds, have your attitude completely with Hashem. Not jagged edges. Not that in this way I'm very, very religious and I take everything very seriously, but in certain areas I allow myself a little bit. Or I'm very much committed, but I have certain areas where I'm a little bit more lenient or open. Tamim tiyeh, other than complete perfection and action, is also an attitude, your thought, your heart, your way is be with Hashem all the way. No blemishes. At least in the way that you pick and choose in your approach in serving Hashem, you come at it perfectly. But there's a question. And the question is what prompts us to have a different explanation according to Rashi. Because if you look at the context of the psukim, you have a list of psukim that tells us don't divine, don't use signs, don't read the cosmos, don't go to a snake charmer, don't use the cards, don't do all those things. And then it says, tamim tiyem Hashem alakecha, be perfect with Hashem. It seems, if you read it as perfection, that if you just do or don't do that list of things, then you'll be perfect. But there's so many other parts to being a Jew. Even if you don't do all those things, you're still far from perfect unless you keep all the other mitzvahs. You have Shabbos, you have to watch what you speak, and what you say, and what you eat, and what you wear, and what you do. I mean, we know how many parts there are, so how could we really have this list of things that you're not allowed to do, and then the pasuk be perfect with Hashem? So Rashi explains the word tamim differently. Rashi says, tamim tiyeh comes from the word tamimus, which means sincerity, earnestness. And Rashi tells us, follow Hashem with sincerity, follow Hashem with earnestness. And he says, don't try to investigate, don't try to figure out what's going to be. And he writes also, kol ma sheyava yalecha kabel b'tmimus. Everything that comes your way, accept, again, with tmimus, with sincere simplicity. With trust. And then, Rashi writes, then you'll be with Hashem and with the chelek of Hashem. So according to Rashi, when the pasuk tells us, tamim tiyem Hashem alakecha, we're not talking about being perfect. We're talking about being sincere. We're talking about being earnest. What does it mean to be sincere? Somebody once said, always be sincere, even if you don't mean it. But that's not really the heart of the word. Tamim tiyem, to be sincere, what does it really mean? And if we're going in context, then we have all these psukim together, and we have a whole list of psukim right before this that tell us all about this witches and cosmos and all that. And we have to understand, what does that have to do with us? How many of us these days really have an urge to go and read the cards or look in the ball or read maybe the horoscopes, I don't know, all these different things that there are, through snakes and through stones and through, I think, underarms and dead people and all the different means. How much does this really apply to us? And how do we really understand what the Torah is telling us for now? So according to Rashi, when we're taking this whole context, it really comes out that all of those things, they're all a means. They're a means to an end. But that which drove all those people then is very much a force in our lives today. What everybody was trying to do was gain some control, was have some idea of what is going to happen to me. So if you do it through a snake charmer, or we do it through something in the newspaper, or we try to divine through our own means that if this and this happens, that it means this. The bottom line is, what the person is trying to do, like they say, tomorrow's news today, I want to know what's going to be. I want to have some control. I want to know what's going to happen. And Rashi puts it all in context. So Rashi says that you may not do all of those forbidden things. And then Rashi says, tamim tiyem Hashem alakecha, and says very, very clearly, spells it out, go with tmimus, go with earnestness, trust, whatever Hashem sends your way, accept it with tmimus, accept it with earnestness, accept it with trust. That's what tamim tiyem means, and that's how it fits. Because we ourselves have the same temptation. We want to know what's going to happen, what's going to be. After the Yom Kippur War, Rabbi Lau came to visit Lubavitcher Rebbe, and he said to the Rebbe, Yidden fragen was wird sein. The Yidden are nervous, everybody's nervous, the Jews are asking, what's going to be? And the Rebbe said, that's not the right question. What will be? Hashem will decide what will be. You have to be asking, what can we do? And then, like Rashi says, it actually ties very well to that which the Rebbe answered them. You'll be with the chelik of Hashem, which is Eretz Yisrael. You'll have what you need. It'll work out for you. And the truth is that in Yiddishkeit, when Hashem put us in this world, He gave us a lot of sophisticated tools. We have intellect, we have talents, we have abilities, we have drives, and we're meant to bring everything that we have to the work that we do. We're not meant to go through life as robots. It's not just accept and do. We're meant to put our minds to it and our passions and the things that we're good at. We're supposed to. It's complicated because we can, especially women. You know, we can juggle and we can multitask and we can do all those different things and we can use our head and come up with creative ideas. We can actually deal with complications. The one area where it's not meant to be complicated, where we're meant to really follow and do, is in this area of trusting Hashem. Then we are told, don't divine the future, by whatever means. Don't try to figure it out. What will be is not your concern. You worry about what to do, one step in front of the other. But in regard to figuring out what's going to happen, leave that to Hashem. And like Rashi says, everything that Hashem, don't try to figure it out, everything that Hashem sends you, accept with tmimus. Not so easy. Chizkiyahu HaMelech, King Chizkiyahu, became very, very sick at one point in his life, and he was visited by the Navi Yeshayahu. And when Yeshayahu came to him, he said to him, you're going to die, and you're not going to live. And usually those are the same. If you're going to die, then generally it means you're not going to live. But what he said, what the commentaries explain, means you're going to die in this world, and you're not going to live in the next world. You're losing two worlds now. You're dying now, and you're not even going to have life in the next world. Why not? Because Chizkiyahu did not want to marry and did not want to have children. And the reason he didn't want to marry and bring children into this world is because he saw a nevuah, he was told that he's going to have a very, very wicked child. And he didn't want to bring this child into the world. And when Yeshayahu said this to him, he said to Yeshayahu, okay, so I'll marry. In fact, I'll marry your daughter. That's the easiest way, you know, no resumes, no references, just right now. And Yeshayahu said, no, it's a done deal, you know, you're doomed. Why would I go into a shidduch like that? No, you're doomed. And Chizkiyahu says, he turned his face to the wall and he davened. And he said, even if a sharp sword is on a person's neck, we don't hold back from asking. And he did marry his daughter. He did have a son, Menashe, who was very, very wicked, who actually put an idol in the Beis HaMikdash, whose actions actually led to Yeshayahu's death, but who also actually did tshuva at the end of his life. But the point was, what the lesson for Chizkiyahu was, yes, the future may bring a very evil person into this world, but you don't get to manipulate the events. You don't get to change what will be, Hashem decides. You have to do what you have to do, and the proper thing for you to do is to get married. And the proper thing for you to do is to have children. And Hashem takes care of what will be. It's not so easy, because it requires a level of trust where we absolutely let ourselves be in Hashem's hands, not knowing what's going to happen. I teach teachers' workshops, and one of the things that we discuss is safety in the classroom. How do you make a child feel safe? And we talk about different types of safety. There's physical safety. Nobody should be getting hurt physically. The child should be physically comfortable. And then there's intellectual safety, not to be afraid to venture to try a new exercise or to push a little bit to try to figure out answers, as opposed to always wanting the right answer. And then there's emotional safety, to be able to deal with feelings in a way that the child feels safe that they can do that. And there's spiritual safety, that the child is not afraid to ask a question and be judged, to be able to put forth where they are and get the guidance. So there's different levels of safety. So one of the things we do, we talk about it. We don't actually do it because I'm not expert in it, but we discuss the well-known safety exercises. I think they do them in these team-building type of activities. And one of them is what they call the blindfold exercise, where blindfold activity, where they have a person in a room filled with obstacles. And the obstacles can actually be painful. They're dangerous. And the person is blindfolded. And they navigate the room completely guided by the voice of someone that they trust. Literally, they'll tell them, walk 2 inches to the right, turn a little bit, and they follow that person completely and trust that person to navigate them safely through the room without them getting hurt. And the other one that we talk about, we don't do, is the fallback, which is also very well known, that the person falls and they don't use their hands at all and they're completely just dropping down and they trust absolutely that the trusted partner will catch them. And I ask the teachers when we do this, who they would choose if they were partnering up for this exercise and then why. And it always brings people to say the same thing. They would choose, it's usually a spouse, a parent, a very close friend, someone that they know no matter what, even if it'll knock the other person over. They will have their back. They will catch them. Someone that they trust and they would throw themselves on, absolutely. That's the kind of level we're talking about. Everything that Hashem is sending, kabel b'tmimus, in his hands, hands off, lay back, let him do it. And the truth is, you think about that level of trust, and we think about how Hashem says, don't look into the future. I was thinking about it a lot, how we're not really able to handle the future. The Friday that we got the call that there was an accident with my son, I always remember thinking about my life in before and after. And I know that the woman that picked up the phone and just said hello, like any other phone call, was a very different woman than the one that put it down. But I also know what I kept thinking afterwards was that the day before my Yossi died, we had spent a lot of time together, and he liked to hang around and talk with me. And, you know, we had some fun time preparing food in the kitchen together. But the day that he died, I kept thinking, if I only would have somehow known, I would have said so many things to him. I know that that day was pretty much business. What time are you coming home? Are you taking this? It was like very, it was just, you know, the stuff that we do, the regular business-like stuff. And I kept thinking, if only I could have had the last conversation that I would have known. But when I really think about it in all honesty, I think had I known, the only thing I would say is, don't go, you staying right here. Because that's really, that's all we can really handle. And we have to, when we talk about trusting in Hashem, it's a level of trust where Hashem has it worked out for us. We don't need to know the future because we're going to be okay. 3 years ago, I was preparing to go on a women's Shabbaton. We have the Shabbaton every year. It's a nice group of women, and I enjoy it very much. It's a Shabbaton where it's just, it's an upbeat time, and we, you know, we strengthen each other, and we have a good time. And I enjoy going, and I used to go all the time. And so 3 years ago, I was getting ready to go on my Shabbaton. And for me, it was easy to go on the Shabbaton. My two daughters are married, and it's just my teenager was home, and my son Yossi was home, and my husband, who not only allowed me to go, but was very happy to have me go. He loved that I would always come back inspired. So I was ready to go, and Yossi said to me, don't go. Stay home, just don't go. And I said, you'll be fine. We have everything worked out for the meals. You're 23 years old, you know? And he said, and I said, you know, you have plenty of Shabbosim. We still have Shabbosim. And he said, don't go. And I went, I remember where you were sitting. I went to the woman with whom I always room. And that's part of the nice part of the Shabbaton, just the bonding to be together. And I said to her, almost like a joke, I said, my little boy needs me. He wants me not to go on the Shabbaton. And I was kind of kidding around because it was ridiculous. And I don't know why, but I didn't go. It didn't make sense to me. I mean, Yossi said don't go, but Yossi would have been fine. And I didn't go. And it was a very, very nice Shabbos. We spent a lot of time together. It was late by the time we decided, so we didn't have guests. It was pretty much just us. And it was just a very nice, we did a lot of talking that Shabbos. It was Yossi's last Shabbos. I didn't know. But we don't have to know the future. Hashem worked it out. He died the next week. I didn't go. I don't know why he asked it. I don't know why I stayed. It was like we were almost making fun of it. But Hashem works it out. We had that. And I couldn't believe it later because it was such a silly thing. But somehow he knew to tell me not to go, and I knew to stay. And I still can't explain it except to say we don't need to know the future. We need to put ourselves in Hashem's hands and know that he'll give us what we need. It was an important Shabbos for our family. It was a very, very special Shabbos. And some of our warmest memories were from that Shabbos. Still, it's hard. It's hard for us to say, okay, whatever you do, Hashem, and I'll step back. I mean, I think we're hardwired to worry, and I think Jewish women, we've taken it to a whole new art form, you know. We do this, we worry. Somebody once sent a telegram, and it said, start worrying, letter following, you know. Just start the worrying now, you know. We don't have to know always. And sometimes there is what to worry about. There was a patient in a hospital getting ready for surgery, and suddenly the receptionist sees the man is running down the hall, and he's holding his hospital gown behind him, and he's like just running. And the receptionist says, what's the matter? And he says, I heard the nurse say, don't worry, it's a simple operation. I'm sure you'll be fine. So the receptionist said, great. It doesn't sound like you have anything to worry about. And he says, no, she wasn't talking to me. She was talking to the doctor. If you're not in good hands, you have what to worry about. You have what to worry about if you're not in good hands. But we are in good hands. And yet we worry. We worry. It's what we do. And I want to share something very personal with you. When I was pregnant with my fourth child, I had three little ones at home. My oldest was four, and I was having number four. And we lived in a two-bedroom apartment, and I was working. And I remember that there was one night that I was up, and I was worried. I was very, very excited about the baby, but I was worried. I remember saying to my husband, how am I going to manage? My Yossi was just four. I was having number four. And I was thinking, how am I going to do it? How am I going to be up at night and take care of the baby and go to work and take care of the other kids? How am I going to manage? And I worried. And it wasn't until after the baby was born and the baby was sick, very sick, and the baby didn't come home. The baby was in the hospital for a few months, and then he died. And I remember thinking that which I worried about suddenly became what I wanted more than anything in the world. I worried that I would be too tired to take care of a healthy baby. Little did I know that that wouldn't happen again for a very long time. I worried about all the wrong things. It didn't occur to me to worry that the baby would be born with an unusual illness that no one's ever heard of. It didn't occur to me that I wouldn't be up at night taking care of a healthy baby. I'd be up at night mourning. And I worried. When my kids got older, I worried again. I worried that as my healthy children grew up, people would hear that this is a family where four out of the eight children died. And even though my husband and I, we have doctor's letters, and we can prove that it's really just a combination of the two of us, and our children are fine, but people wouldn't take a chance. They wouldn't want to read our letters. They wouldn't want to know, who is this family where four out of eight babies died? And they wouldn't give us a chance, and I would have trouble making shidduchim for my children. And I worried, complained about it. I worried about it. People wouldn't want us because of that. It's frightening. My oldest daughter got engaged. A month later, my other daughter got engaged. A few months later, my son got engaged. I was going to make three weddings in 1 year. I worried about the wrong thing, and it never occurred to me to worry that Yossi wouldn't make it to his wedding, that he would die before the wedding and leave behind his wonderful kala. So we worry, but the truth is, it doesn't get us anywhere, and very often we worry about the wrong thing. So how? How do we do it? How do we move from one reality to the other, from not worrying all the time? I wish someone could tell me, because I worry way too much. But I'm going to share with you a simple trick. And I'm talking to myself as well, because I have a long way to go. I worry all the time. I always say, I'm supposed to worry about nothing. I worry about everything while trying to worry about nothing. But when we're in a reality and we're feeling angry or sad or vulnerable or lonely or poor or frustrated or whatever it is, how do we move from one to the other? So I'm going to give you two things that I found. One is very simple, but I actually saw it in a sefer. And the other one is a little bit more sophisticated. I have an adorable, adorable little grandson. His name is Yosef Meir. He's named for my son. Okay, there's also Yosef Shmuel. Okay, and Shua. Yosef Meir, he is going to be, we call him Meir, he's going to be two this month. And in the manner of two-year-olds, he's very precocious, he's very outgoing, he's very active, and he feels things very much. He's full of enthusiasm, as almost two-year-olds are. And once in a while, when he can't do something that he absolutely wants to do, like carry his little baby brother around, or, you know, put all the stuffed animals in the bathtub, whatever it is, he doesn't really have the tools with which to deal with his frustration. So what Meir does, typical of the age, he tantrums. And some time ago, Meir was thwarted from doing something dangerous. I think it was throwing something at a glass jar or something like that, and he wasn't allowed to do it. And he threw himself on the floor and the red face and, you know, all the tantrum. In the throes of the tantrum, he was in the middle of the tantrum, and an airplane passed. And really, little Meir sat up with his face still red, you know how they look when they're tantruming. And he pointed up and he said, "Airplane." And I thought, simple as that. When I'm tantruming, when I'm doing the poor me, and it isn't fear, and all that loss, and why, and how am I going to, and it's so difficult, and I'm such a nebuch, and it's so hard, and I don't know how, I could stop and say, "Meir says airplane. He exists." The wonder of him, the wonder of the grandchildren, the wonder of the children, the wonder of all the good. It's a trick, but the Chachamim actually write it in a sefer. Try to, as a very, very close friend said to me once, tell yourself a different story. Focus. But there's more. There's really more, because this is a spiritual holy time of the year. How do we go from one way to the other? If you think about it, the only way that we can really cope and put ourselves in Hashem's hands is to step back and allow Hashem in, kind of to step back and see the whole picture, to learn to see beyond the immediate in front of us. And it takes work. It takes time. It's not so easy. In a month, exactly, but don't think about the cookie now, we're going to have Rosh Hashanah. And on Rosh Hashanah, we're going to stand and we're going to make Hashem king. We are going to, with whatever level we bring to it, we are going to make Hashem king, Ein Oid Melvadei, there is nothing in the world besides Hashem. And we're going to do that in Rosh Hashanah. And we're going to be, if we merit it, we'll actually be able to be elevated with it. We are going to experience a new revelation that has never been in the world since the time the world was created. Every Rosh Hashanah, all of this greatness is going on. And Yom Kippur, we're going to stand like Malachim. How do we get from today, from the dishes and the bills and the running around to that? How do we do it? We don't turn on a dime. We don't suddenly become transformed. It's a lot of work. We get a month. This is the month. And in this month, what we're really doing is preparing so that when we do stand in Shul Rosh Hashanah and do declare there is nothing but Hashem and only the will of Hashem in the world, when we get to that, we're ready. We're ready because we have a whole month of preparation. And this is the month of stepping backwards and letting in the big picture, letting in Hashem. And we do it by blowing the shofar. We do it by preparing, by bringing in a little bit of what's going to happen on Rosh Hashanah now every day. And part of it really is just allowing in the awareness of something bigger. You know, when the kids are little and you ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? So most kids, as they get older, they change it. You know, they want to be a fireman or this. And then as they get older, they get a little more sophisticated. They usually change their minds. Baruch Hashem, not everyone. There are still some firemen, right? But firefighters, I think, the PC version. Yossi pretty much always said the same thing. When he was little, he used to say, I want to learn. I want to learn. And after he got engaged, I said to him, okay, Yossi, what do you want to be when you grow up? And he said to me, I want to learn. And I said, yes, you'll learn in Kailu. You know, you'll learn. Everybody learns. He said, no, after that, I want to learn. And I said, okay, but what about, you know, rent, food, car, you know, details? And he said, I don't know, but I'm going to figure out a way. If I have to, I'll get some kind of a management position where I just have to sit and do something, and then I'm going to learn. I don't know, but I am going to learn. And he was very, very clear about it. And this was already at 23 as a chassan. He knew, if not full-time, then a good part of the time, with some little part-time something. He wasn't quite clear about the details, and obviously he didn't need to be because he never got there, but he was going to learn, and he was very, very serious about it. And I think about Yossi now, and the Rambam writes that in the next world, Yossi's learning now. At some level, Yossi wanted to learn. Yossi's learning, and the Rambam writes that we cannot understand over here the pleasure that a neshama gets in the other world when it's close to Hashem. The neshamas get to experience what's known as ziv hashchina, the rays of the shchina. And that kind of pleasure, it's not like any pleasure that we can compare it to in this world. The Rambam writes that just as you cannot explain to someone who's always been blind, you can't explain color to them. They have no concept. They have no way, no frame of reference for it. Or someone who's always been deaf, you can't have them understand sound, because they have nothing to compare it to, no way to grasp onto it. And the Rambam writes, in the same way, we over here cannot grasp the pleasure, the type of pleasure a neshama gets when it's by Ziv Hashchina, when it's learning, when it has that exposure and closeness to Hashem. And I think about that because tonight is Rosh Chodesh, and Rosh Chodesh is a women's day. It's a special day. It's our day. And for a long time after Yossi died, I was very bitter. To be honest, sometimes I'm still bitter about it. Yossi was buried on Rosh Chodesh. And I remember thinking, it's a woman's day. And we had the Levaya on Rosh Chodesh. And how is that my special day? But then I learned in Chassidus that different neshamas, when they go into the other world, they have different levels of access. Different types of tzaddikim, malachim, there's different levels of access to the greatness of Hashem. But then, there are certain times, kind of like the Rosh Chodesh treat and the Shabbos treat. On Shabbos and Rosh Chodesh, even the neshamas that don't normally have access, they get a special access on that time. On Shabbos and on Rosh Chodesh, they get a different level of exposure to Ziv Hashchina. And I began to realize that as much as I have my bitterness with Shabbos and with Rosh Chodesh, Yossi died right before Shabbos, so there was issues with Shabbos too. And then when I realized that there's something else going on, for me, the difficulty is still there. I can't say that I did an instant transformation. But I did start to say to myself each Shabbos about it and every Rosh Chodesh, this is the time that Yossi experiences a greater level of Ziv Hashchina. If I can just allow myself to step back and take the bigger picture, that the world is not just all the external trappings that's right in front of us, there's more. And if I can step back and allow myself to see that, Rosh Chodesh is a special time. Rosh Chodesh is a special time up there. It's a nice time for the neshamas up there. But you have to step back, you have to do it, and there's a lot of work to do. And I want to tell you that for a long, this whole struggle and for a very long time, I really, and continue to really, battle the feelings that come with a loss like this, the trauma. And I want to tell you something very, very beautiful that one of the Rabbanim in this community said to me. Sometime after Yossi died, not right away, but sometime after that, I was feeling angry, is really the only word for it. Anger seems like a very lame word for the type of anger I was feeling, but I was feeling very victimized and very, very, very strong anger at what had happened to me. And my husband asked one of the Rabbanim to come over and we, you know, just talk me through it. And when he came, at that point, I felt I have nothing to lose, and I told him the extent of my anger. And it was very, very hard to hear. I was really expressing tremendous rage at Hashem, in many, many areas. It was very, very, very strong anger. And I was waiting for him to really, almost like I wanted him to, you know, come back at me with all the things that, you know, this is inappropriate because we're not allowed to feel like that. And I was waiting for that. And here's what he said to me, that kind, wise, holy, wonderful man. He said to me, David HaMelech was a great man? And I said, yes. And he said to me, David HaMelech trusted in Hashem? And I said, yes. So he says, well, it says in Tehillim, David HaMelech writes, Ashesha b'chas eini, my eyes grew dim from rage. And that's all he said. And I remember feeling, it's okay. It's okay. It's part of the process. It's not like we have to instantly jump to, I accept that I'm spiritual and there's neshamas and there's malachim. David HaMelech, his eyes grew dim from rage. His eyes grew dim from anger. And just allowing that, allowing the humanness of it, you know, to be the mother with a broken heart, the woman who had a trauma, who was expecting a wedding and ended up with a levaya, that allowing some of that feelings to be dealt with opened a door for me. It was a tremendous gift. And in that same conversation, I was able to talk a little bit about things that I could find and other thoughts that I could have. Not only because on a very simple level, psychologically, anyone will tell you, yes, he validated. That's true. But it was more than that. He allowed me to realize that it's not all or nothing. When we talk about becoming more spiritual, there isn't any great big leap that on Rosh Hashanah, the moment you walk into shul, you're suddenly going to become this great spiritual being. It starts with a little bit from whatever place we are, even if we're angry or lazy or confused or anxious or vulnerable or frustrated or whatever place we're holding. And we start just a little bit. We start now. We're blowing the shofar. If you look at the shofar, the mouth, the part that you put by the mouth is very narrow, and then it widens as you go. And the pasuk that we say, when we right before we blow the shofar, we say, Menametza karasika anani bamerchavka. From the narrow, I call to you, Hashem. You answer me with expansiveness. I'm narrow. I'm limited. I'm stuck by my own emotions. I'm small. I get angry. I get sad. I get scared. I get frustrated. I get jealous. I get whatever it is. I'm small. I'm narrow. But there's an opening. And Hashem will answer with width. And there's a medrash that says, open for me like the opening of a needle, and I will open for you. And there's different versions. One of them is, I will open wide enough that horses and chariots will come through. Or wide enough for the big ulam, the hall of the Beis HaMikdash that took six kahanim to open those doors. You just open the opening of a needle. It's okay. In the month of Elul, we're going from where we are, from our narrowness, from our limitations, from our reality of our lives, to Rosh Hashanah, to crowning Hashem as King. And we're doing it by starting from where we are and stepping back and saying, there's a big picture. Ein Eid Mavade, we trust completely in Hashem. And going back to what Rashi said, Rashi writes that we trust, and I'm going to say it again to myself, Kol ma sheyavei elecha kabel b'tmimus. Everything that comes to you, accept with sincerity, accept with perfect faith, because we're only seeing a small part of it. Because we're just pulling back and pulling back and pulling back, and the picture is so big. Worlds and worlds. And we're just here. We're very important, but we're down here, minametza, from that little, little narrow space. But immediately, the shofar widens right away, and Hashem answers. And not to be afraid if it's hard. The Tzemach Tzedek, the third Lubavitcher Rebbe, somebody once came to him and said to him, what should I do? I have no cheshek for Torah learning. I have no passion. I have no interest in learning Torah. And the Rebbe said to him, what should I do that I do have a passion for it? Because if you don't have a passion for it, and yet you're going to be learning it, how valuable is your work? It's called avaida. It's called work. You're working. You don't have a passion. You don't have an interest. And yet you're doing it. And that's what the avaida is. That's the service. That's the work. But it's not so simple. When we talk about accepting bitmimus, when we talk about accepting what happens with simplicity, they say it's not simple to be a simple Jew. You know, the two very famous brothers, there was Reb Zusha of Anapoli and Reb Elimelech of Lizensk. But there was actually a third brother. And the Chassidim, I think it was the Chassidim of Reb Elimelech, wanted to know who is this third brother. Because the other two brothers were so famous, and they had so many followers, they were so holy and so well known. And this third brother was, nobody really knew anything about him. So they went to the town where he lived to see, check it out, who is this man? And they were watching, and they see he's a bartender. He's pouring drinks for the non-Jewish customers in the inn the whole day. This is what he's doing, he's just pouring drinks. But every so often he stops, and he writes something down on a little pad. And this is all he does all day. And at the end of the day, they wanted to know more. They asked him if they could spend the night in his house, and he said yes. And after his whole family had gone to sleep, they see that this brother takes out this pad that he'd been writing in during the day, and he starts to read out loud from it, and he's crying bitterly, and then he starts hitting himself. And they couldn't watch it. It was so difficult for them that they came out from where they were spying, and they said, is it proper for a Jew to hit himself? And he said, this is my practice. This is what I do. All through the day, whenever I do something wrong or if I have an improper thought, I write it down on this pad. And then at the end of the day, I do tshuva. I cry for it, and I punish myself for it, and I do tshuva until the sin has been forgiven. So they asked him, how do you know when the sin has been forgiven? And he said, very simple. It gets erased. It's as simple as that. But there's nothing simple about it. When there's complete trust, when we completely let ourselves fall back and accept what Hashem does, then we have nothing to worry about. But it's work. It's work to be simple. It's work to allow ourselves and to remind ourselves that from wherever we're starting, we don't make one great big leap. We start from a small place. And this is the wake-up month. I'm just going to end with a little wake-up story. There was a woman who came down into our kitchen one day, and she found a note there in her husband's handwriting, and it said, there is no joy. And it hit her very hard. There is no joy. And she began to think, her husband's been very, very busy lately, and maybe he's gotten, you know, people get so caught up in their lives, they lose focus. And she kept thinking, we really began to get so caught up in the day-to-day, the pressures that he has at work, and the pressures that she has with her job, and with the house, and with the kids, and with the money, and with everything. We've lost sight of what it was that bound us together. My husband wrote me, there is no joy, so abrupt, just like that. And she said, she's going to slow down, she's going to take the day, and she's going to refocus. And that's what she did. She stopped what she was doing, and she spent the day thinking, planning, canceling certain things that she felt were not important anymore. She is going to bring back the connection to her husband. She's going to bring back the joy. And her husband comes home at the end of the day, and she was so grateful. At least he didn't just say that and, you know, walk out. He's back. We can try again. And she opens the door. She's so pleasant, and he seems very happy. And they sit down to a beautiful dinner, and she looks him in the eyes, and she says to him, I read your note. And he says, oh, good, I used up all the joy dishwashing detergent. I'm so glad. So there are many ways to get a wake-up call. But here we are. It's Chodesh Elul. Wake up. Blow the shofar. May it be a very good Kabben Shtiyar for everybody.
Thank you, Al. Thank you so much. That was totally incredible. I also want to thank you, Devari, for sponsoring this event, because you sponsored it. And also, there was one more sponsor. One second. The other sponsor is Shmuel and Malka Stroll, so thank you so much. Now we have Zisi Wolf and Zeldin Emanov. Come, do some of your music. We're waiting for you.